Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, we pick up there this morning in verse 19. While you're turning there, I do want you to know a couple of things. One, I feel much better than I sound. I want to reassure you that. I feel good. If you've been around me a few years and you know that certain times of the year I have this affliction that comes upon me and almost takes away my voice, I suppose, and challenges me with speaking. But I hope that it's not a distraction for you this morning, because this is a very precious passage of Scripture that I hope that in humility I will be able to communicate well to you about in spite of this affliction. We pick up this morning in John chapter 5 with the response of Jesus Christ to those who have grown in their hatred and their desire to kill him. And in this response, and in fact, let's remember where we've been now. If we go back to where we were last as we were dealing with chapter 5, we addressed this subject of the Sabbath and trying to understand more clearly the function of the Sabbath. Who gave it? Why was it given? What really is the observation of it? That, in the backdrop of our Lord's response to having healed a man by the pool on the Sabbath day and did the awful thing of commanding him to take up his bedroll and walk. He is, of course, confronted, not because he's walking after laying down for 38 years. He is confronted by the religious elites, if you will, the Pharisees, because he is carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath day, which, as we examined, was not a violation of the Sabbath in accordance with God's law. However, the amended version that the Pharisees had put forth with some 39 additions claiming to define what constitutes work says that he was violating God's law. But it wasn't God's law, it was their law. This was confronted, and we took the time to examine in God's Word the origin of that day of rest, to recognize that it was made for man, not man for it. That, in fact, we talked about God resting on that seventh day because creation was complete, but we notice that there's no end to that day as it is ascribed in the book of Genesis, which is the continuation of work on behalf of God as well as by God. And that brings us to the startling response. And I did use the word startling. In fact, I noted a couple of fellows who addressed this passage of Scripture and ascribed its great importance. In John MacArthur's writing of this in his commentary, he simply entitled the whole section saying, "The Most Startling Claim Ever Made." That's an interesting title. But I also read in some information where J.C. Ryle was quoted as saying about this passage of Scripture, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of His own unity with the Father, His divine commission and authority, and the proofs of His Messiahship as we find in this discourse. To me, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible." How's that for a tease? The man said that this passage is immense, that it's one of the deepest things in the Bible, and certainly we are ill-equipped to plumb the depths of it as it should be, but we're going to do our best to give some measure of understanding to how Christ responds to this question regarding the Sabbath day. We've already made a declaration as of last week that there's an understanding here that I think Christ is communicating very well, and that is that He is Lord of the Sabbath. If He is Lord of the Sabbath, then isn't it a pretty silly exercise for someone to be able to determine that He's violated what He Himself has created? It does not make sense, and rightfully so. But we're going to need to sympathize for these men for a moment to help us understand why it is that they should react to Christ in such a way. For now, He has not only sponsored the violation of the Sabbath, but He has made an even more daunting statement. For that, we need to back up a couple of verses. Verse 16, as we lead into our text in verse 19. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath." But now it gets worse for them. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." So, in verse 18, we find the beginning here of the anger for which Jesus responds to. And that is an anger from the Pharisees here because he has claimed that God was his Father. Now, in all fairness to the Pharisees here, we must recognize what is truly at the heart of their weakness, of their problem, and of their anger. It is that which they cannot hear and that which they cannot see. That which they cannot hear and see is Christ. You say, wait a minute, he's standing right there in front of them. He sure is. He's speaking to them audibly. They're hearing the words, but they're not really hearing him. You see, on any other day with any other rascal that showed up who made such a claim, they would have every right to be angry. Why? Well, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, for instance, and Moses declares here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." I only read those verses after verse 4 to tell you that once they said that there is only one God, the one only, the one true God, and there should never be for a moment acknowledgement of any other. For the Jews, that was something that they held to. For the Pharisees, that is that something that which they loved, because they loved a law that they could call somebody out on if they violated, for goodness sakes. It's in our instincts, in our nature. We love to be right, and sometimes loving to be right means the glory of having somebody else wrong. And so the Pharisees were confronted with Christ saying that God was his Father. Now, you say, "No, wait a minute, Pastor. Weren't they told about the Messiah coming, the Anointed One?" Yes, yes, yes. Now we're back to the part where they can't see and they can't hear. What the Lord and God's Word had shown to them in a shadowy picture here is about to be brought to the light of day through Jesus Christ. And that is, in fact, two parts of the doctrine of the Trinity are going to be on display here. God the Father, God the Son, and of course, as we know, God the Holy Spirit. This is that mysterious doctrine for us at times that we really have to grapple with. But one of the great insights we have here is Jesus explaining his part of it. And it is gorgeous. It is beautiful. It is absolutely prepared for, organized, and the way he rolls it out to us, we would do well to do justice to it to the best of our ability. And so as we go back to our text this morning here in John chapter 5, he begins by bringing forward to us when he says in verse 19, it says, "Most assuredly," Jesus says, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus is about to begin with a list of statements here. They are approximately four in total. They all begin with that word "for," for the most part. And he conveys this idea of regarding his relationship with the Father. The first two apply to his union with the Father or his unity with the Father. When he talks about how they are so connected, Though there is God the Father and there is God the Son, and yet the unity that they share is beyond our ability, really, to comprehend. The first thing he tells us in verse 19 is that he declares this unity with the Father regarding the work. Now, he had begun by telling them back up a couple of verses. He says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The implication is, I have been working until now. Even before coming in the bodily form of man, he had been working. Now he continues to do so. Well, they didn't want to hear it. All they wanted to kill him all the more. But then he follows up and says, listen. He said the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. He's establishing here the idea that this declaration of the Trinity is a recognition of understanding that that the Father and the Son, and in addition to that, the Holy Spirit, are all the same in, quote, essence and activity. I like those two words. I didn't come up with that. Essence and activity. Essence as to who they are and what they do. Activity in the fact that there is not one operating independently of the other. They are in lockstep with one another. This is what Christ wants you to do. I want you to understand. That's what he's communicating to the Pharisees. Well, if you're the Pharisees and you hear this coming at you, the Jewish leaders, then you hear somebody saying that it's possible that in this great relationship that he actually is the Son of God. By the way, that's the carpenter's son from Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's son, telling you that he's not simply a special one. He is the one. He is the Son of God. Said he's doing the work of God. How audacious is this? How arrogant is this? Because in their minds, in their hearts, all they can picture is here's a man standing before them in flesh and blood. And if you're a Jew with any measure of experience, the finest, most honorable son that has ever lived in a Jewish family will not do and act in every way and every manner that the Father does. I believe we can agree on that. If you want to ascribe to me that you're somebody's son and you're going to tell me that for all your life you have been in lockstep with your Father, that which He desires, that which He decides, you're right there with Him and you're going to do it, don't make me call you a liar. Because that's who we are. We think of the limits of our flesh. And these men right now are absolutely in bondage to their flesh. And their ideas as a result of it. They have human wisdom. They know, they knew at one time God's law, I'm guessing, and they know even better the law that they've tacked on to it. But they don't know standing before them right now is the Son of God. So Jesus elaborates even more. He says this unity happens because and is evidenced as a result of I do only what the Father does. He says, for what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now we've got another part of this mystery. Though God is eternal, though God is divine, though Paul will write in the book of Philippians that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, even as he describes the relationship, we also know that Christ is telling us that even in that relationship, that he submits himself to God the Father such that he will do nothing or say nothing except that which the Father is doing as well. To hear one is to hear from the other. To hear one is to hear from the other. This is the startling declaration that the writer was talking about that Christ is making. Is that this is a unity that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Because not only does he submit to the Father, but there's something else. This is a unity that is so unique that Christ has equal ability to do all those things that the Father is doing. Notice what he says. Whatever the Father's doing, I'm doing. If he does what the Father does, then that means he has to maintain and know the characteristics of the Father. When we think about God the Father, we think about that which is eternal, ever-present, omniscient, the all-sovereign, almighty God, an infinite message here of our presentation of perfection before God. So, knowing that Jesus says that I am just the same, I want to bring you back to where we began in the Gospel of John. And that was a declaration of the deity of Christ, in effect, to make sure we understand that Jesus is God. though a distinct name is given, everything else puts them together incredibly. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, than that you may marvel. So now it speaks of this union that is a continuous union with God that never ends, such that he continues to show him and will show him even greater works that all of us will marvel at, either by his hand or by the hand of Christ as it comes forward. So the Lord is introducing us theologically to this relationship of God the Father to the Son and how it is manifesting itself, not only in the one true and living God, but in the God-man. His only begotten Son, who has descended from heaven and has taken on this human form to be in absolute sinless perfection. What we so desperately need as a Redeemer. What we so desperately need as an example. As a picture of what God desires all of us to do. So if we think in these terms for a moment of what Christ represents, now I want you to grapple with something. You and I are not the Pharisees, God forbid. I hope that everyone here knows Christ Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And if you do, then I want you to contemplate for a moment our union with Christ. Our unity with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, if this is the picture of the unity with God and His Son, imagine and try to comprehend the unity that we have with His Son Jesus. The Bible says God the Father has given us to Him. Did you know that? All those whom the Father has given me, Jesus says, I'll not lose a one. When we come to the throne of God, the Bible says that when God the Father would look at us in that picture of those who approach Him in prayer, one of the reasons why we are welcome at that throne, in fact commanded to come to that throne of prayer, is because when God looks upon us, He sees the righteousness, not of me, but the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the blessed picture of our union with Him, that we become inseparable from Christ. In fact, so inseparable from Christ, it is a reminder that we didn't arrive there. Jesus brought us there, and there's no need in seeking a ride home because we ain't going anywhere. Because that which He ushers in are those that He keeps for all eternity. Regardless of our thoughts, regardless of our notions. That's going to be important before we finish this morning. Think of the place that we sit with God the Father because of the unity and the union that we have with His Son, Jesus Christ. Earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Now, I want you to start grasping this for a moment. It may be oversimplified, maybe it doesn't impress you, but it sure does me. I want you to think about this for a moment. He gives you right to be the children of God. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. You understand that? His righteousness has been applied to us, and we are described not as third on the totem pole to get something when the rest is gone or what's left over. No, it says we are joint heirs with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. There is a union and a unity here that is indescribable. So now we're hearing Christ describe His with God the Father, and in fact, ours with Christ is a portion of the same. A portion of the same. Now, is it the same? Absolutely not. But that which we have is beyond our ability to understand nor give thanks for properly. For Christ has come to dwell in us through the power of His Holy Spirit to help us understand the very words that these Jewish leaders cannot understand. This is what we have, and they don't. What Christ is describing is not only a relationship with the Heavenly Father, but in fact, He is describing the wondrous relationship that His children have with Him and the Father. He goes from this idea of the works that He does that makes Him, tells us He's equal with the Father. And then in verse 21, He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. So He has, first of all, declared to us, elaborated to us the measure, the intimacy that He has with the Father. An intimacy that is beyond compare, so that they are in lockstep with one another. His thoughts are Christ's thoughts. His actions are Christ's actions. He is not only equal, but in the same breath, He is submissive and obedient to all that the Father desires. But then He ascribes this power that He has in verse 21. Power to give life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, notice what He says, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. He has the power to give life. Now, there are other occasions in God's Word where people have been raised from the dead. If we look in the Old Testament, we see them associated with men such as Elijah and other prophets. And when that happened, we note that the prophets were praying unto God, seeking His divine intervention and action as such that a man is raised from the dead. However, that's not what is being presented here with regard to Christ. Christ does not say that I have the power to get God to raise someone from the dead. I have the power to give life. I have the power to give life. It will be on display later on in the Gospel of John. We turn there for a moment to be reminded of a very familiar passage of Scripture. It is on the occasion in John chapter 11 of Jesus showing up after Lazarus has died. He didn't just die a few hours ago. He's been dead for days. He's buried. He's in the tomb. He's all wrapped up. But it is in that chapter of chapter 11 that Jesus looked, if you will, to Martha and said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, that was the most critical moment of our Lord's discourse with Martha. However, the greatest observation of that moment physically comes later on in the chapter when the Lord tells us in verse 43 through the Gospel of John, it says, now when he said these things in verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, there has been much made over this great miracle in the Gospel of John. But for our context this morning, I want you to see something that is happening here. And that is the fact that the Lord is talking about raising people from death unto life physically, and He's also talking about raising people from death unto life spiritually. Which one you think is the more important one? It better be the spiritual part, because as we all know, Lazarus may have made a splash. Maybe he didn't even stink after 4 days, for all I know. And he comes out of the tomb, and everybody say, wow, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, that's the good news. But there ain't no more good news unless Lazarus is saved, because he's got to do this all over again. As we all know, I'm certain there's been no spottings of Lazarus in modern history. He died. Again. So if he did, then we understand that there was a greater message of life that Jesus was communicating here, and that was the life that he said that he would give and according to his will. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said he takes us because God the Father has given us to him. That's exactly right. Now we're reminded that the Lord's will is God's will. What he does is very much a representation of God because of the union they have with him, the bond that they share, that is beyond any physical bond that we could possibly imagine ever to take place. This is whom we are attached to. This is whom we are have the bond with. This is the one that we are clinging to. When Jesus speaks of his own power, he speaks of that which he can't do, and there's no greater picture of power than that of giving life. And in fact, let's go back to the miracle that just took place, the healing of this man by the pool. To heal somebody is very much the picture of giving somebody a measure of life. I guarantee that man didn't feel much like a life before the Lord healed him. For after all those years, he'd been laying around helpless, not being able to help himself, dependent on somebody else to do everything for him. But the life that Christ gives is a life that is eternal, not physical, but spiritual as well. So Jesus speaks of the power that he has in his relationship with God the Father. He goes on. Verse 22. But even now, excuse me, let me go back to my text. And I was about to read some more about Martha. Here we go. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Let's stop right there. Jesus, not only equal with the Father, not only in unity with the Father, in submission, obedience, power, execution of that power, now Jesus makes the statement that He has been appointed judge. Now, we go back and we might remind ourselves, in fact, we'll turn back to the page right quickly in John chapter 3 and verse 17. It says in verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Does that change what He says in verse 22? No. The promise that is made that He has been appointed judge is not contradicted by what is said in chapter 3. It only gives us an understanding of the timing of that judgment. For Jesus will later inform us that though now it's not the time of His judgment, that day of judgment will come. So, even as He stands there before the Pharisees, though judgment is not executed this day, judgment lies with the one that they want to kill. Judgment lies with the one that they are trying to discredit. Judgment lies with the one that they are rejecting at this moment in absolute unbelief and evil response. And by the way, as Jesus would tell His own disciples in John chapter 15, they are doing all of this not in the name of Beelzebub, not in the name of the country, not in the name of any other idol, but instead they're doing this in the name of the God of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. They're doing this in the name of the God they declared to be one. Now, when we try to wrap our heads around that in human terms, it's very hard. For us, we perceive that somebody could know God's Word, could know God's prophecy, and now comes a man who appears to check all the boxes. If they had checked his bio, they would know that he came and was born in the very place that God said he should be born. They would understand that everything the prophet spoke of regarding Jesus Christ, this man before them has fulfilled and is fulfilling. But they would not see it. They could not see it. It's not that they could not see it because they had no vision. It's not that they didn't have some idea or some inkling of God. It is because they were still dead in their sins. It was because they were still in bondage, in corruption. You say, wait a minute, these are very religious people. They certainly were. And thus we're reminded of the fact that religion is not what saves you. It is Christ who saves you. Religion is a practice. Religion is a process. In fact, there are honorable things about religion, but there's no salvation to be found in it. So Christ is saying these life-changing things that you and I should look at this morning and we should absolutely rejoice in. We are reminded here, by the way, in verse 22 through verse 24, about the exclusivity of Christ in our salvation. By that I mean there is no other way. He says in verse 23 that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. When we began this study, I shared with you a verse from the end of the Gospel of John. It is very purposeful in its meaning. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, John will be concluding by saying, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life. That you may have life in His name." That is a clear statement that whether you need to be raised from the dead physically or not may be in question, but whether you need to be raised from the dead spiritually is not in question. And these things have been written to communicate these truths that for those who would believe, they will have everlasting and eternal life, as we'll find out in our text. Now, but how do you get there? Well, the Gospel of John is pretty specific here. He makes it very clear. He says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. To understand this is to know that very specifically, very bluntly, what is being said is that in order to be saved, you must have faith in God's Son, not just God. Now, for these Jewish men, this is an eye-opener, because it seems that even in their expectation of the Anointed One, even in their expectation of the Messiah to come, they have absolutely no idea, no intention that the Messiah coming is the difference in their salvation. Is the difference in their standing with God the Father. How is that to be? Because they now have adopted a standard, as we clearly see, by a man-made law, such that they have crafted this wondrous Talmud, this wondrous man-made law based on the foundation of the one that Moses gave. We have taken what Moses has given us and we've made it better. We've made it easier to understand. Oh yes, those 39 definitions of work must really clear things up for everybody. Yes, and by carrying out these, we can make ourselves righteous before God. We can rejoice in being the chosen people, God's people. And one day, He's going to send the Messiah. And is He going to bring salvation? No, He's going to bring victory. He's going to bring us being exalted in the world, all right. Jerusalem and Israel will be what it once was, at least what they imagined it once was. We'll be God's people and we'll be heralded above all things. But my friend, that was not the promise of God. The promise of God was bringing forth their one and ultimate source of redemption, because you can kill a million animals, you can lay a million sheep, you can work in your heart and your mind to make it true to God every single time, and it still won't be enough to save you and present you without blemish before God the Father. It requires a sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I have come to do what you never would, nor if you could, register your own salvation. Redeem yourself with a sacrifice. The sacrifice, it is Christ. And the one who's bringing the sacrifice is unlike any other, because he comes fully, fully in unity with God, fully empowered as God, fully capable of bringing life as God, and yet, as both God and man, He will lay down His life. He will sacrifice Himself on the cross because nobody else is suitable to do so. Israel wanted a man riding a white steed, leading an army in charge against the Roman Empire to teach the world a lesson. God sent His only begotten Son on the back of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem to teach all of them a lesson. The ones who know they're lost don't have to be convinced they need to be saved. The people who think themselves all right, they're the problem. That's the reason why Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. It's the sick man who knows he needs a doctor, not the one he's convinced is of himself that he's well. What we have before us today in this confrontation is Jesus telling this glorious truth that seems to be wasted on these men, meant truly for us to revel in and rejoice in even today. I pray there's a seed being planted here. I don't know. Two or three of these men or more may have been convicted by God and become great followers and disciples of Christ. I pray they did. But at this moment, they're not showing it at all. And God wants them to know. If you dishonor the Son, you dishonor me. There's a great debate in the world today, a constant argument from those not only outside the church, but within the church, who question this exclusivity of Christ. And they'll often cite the numbers. At least it's been cited to me, maybe not to you. One day I was speaking with someone and they were all for religion. They were all for worship. They were all for the church, but they didn't like the idea of Christ being the only way. And they said, most literally, most pragmatically, they said, can 33 million be wrong? Well, answer to that question, first of all, is yes. I'm convinced there's more people wrong than that right now. Quite frankly, most of us will probably be wrong before the end of the day about something. But that's not the point. It is not for me to judge that they're wrong. It is for God to judge that they're wrong. And God is determined to judge that through the relationship of His Son. And He is saying that everyone must believe in His Son or they cannot believe in Him. To dishonor the Son is in fact to dishonor the Father because they are inseparable. They are linked and nothing can pull them apart. There is no other way to God except through His Son. This is what the Word of God declares, and Jesus affirms it right here to these men. He said, your great respect and your great desire to honor God. He said, let me tell you, you don't honor God if you don't honor His Son. You don't honor God if you don't honor me. Now, I want to tell you in all seriousness and honesty, if you're an unbeliever and you're listening to Christ talk to you, what do you think is going through your mind? A man in his own pride, a man in his own knowledge, a man in his own wisdom, as he stands before somebody who's claiming to be the Son of God, is going to naturally going to say, who do you think you are? You show up here from out of Nazareth, some carpenter's son, no pedigree, no background. Yeah, we've heard about the fact that you've been impressing people in the synagogue. That doesn't make you anything. Look at who we are. If you expect to be recognized as the Son of God, you need to come here with a better attitude toward us and help us understand and sell it. Doesn't that sound right? Who are you to come in here now? We've been here. My family goes back to one of the 12 tribes. I've got a book back here that says I'm linked to Benjamin. What do you got? Why wouldn't they respond that way? The fact of the matter is, if somebody came into your life and they spoke with great authority and decided they were going to rule you, you'd probably act the same way. And you say, but He's God. You're right, but they don't know it. I pray you and I do. But they didn't. Thus, the reason for this exchange, for this conversation, it is so befuddling to us, so confounding to us, but it's needful for us to understand. Finally, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Another Christian writer here by the name of Phillips drew some wonderful conclusions about this passage. Some things that you and I would do well to remember. Number one. It is through Christ's word, His gospel, that we truly, truly believe in God. Paul would write in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Earlier in the beginning of that letter to the church of Rome, in chapter 1 and verse 16, the same apostle Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Notice what Christ is talking about here. He's not even discussing the crucifixion. He's talking about believing in Him, faith in Him, resting in Him, rather than anything else, because faith in Christ marks the great divide. Faith in Christ is what marks the great divide, is the distinguishing mark between salvation and condemnation in your sin. It's just that simple. It is Christ or it is hell. It is faith in God's Son or there is no faith in God whatsoever. God says, who dishonors the Son dishonors me. There's no way with one without the other. There's no capturing here. But those who do have faith, those who hear the word, those who do believe. Notice what he said. Those who do believe. What does it mean to believe? Believe means that it means taking in your heart, your mind, trusting, and being willing to act and follow on all that he is and all that he declares himself to be. That you're going to rest in Him and follow Him. Now, we make believe into all sorts of things that help us feel comfortable with the fact that somebody is saved. And that's the truth. Is it good to confess your sins to God and say, God, please forgive me, I'm a sinner? Yes, it really is. But it's not enough. You must believe. Believe in what? You must believe in Christ. You must believe in Him as the Son of God. You must believe in Him as one who has led a sinless life, because you have not, you cannot. You must believe in Christ because He has been the one to offer Himself as a sacrifice, not just as a great gesture to the world, but instead for the absolute atonement of your sin. You must believe in Christ. For unlike any other fable or notion, He is the one whose sacrifice was honored by God the Father and was brought back from the grave, as both of them had the power to do so on the third day in victory. Now, Christ says those who believe in Him and therefore the one who sent Him. Now, you notice the order of things here. You believe in Christ and you believe in the one who sent Him. Because there is no believing in the one who sent Him if you don't believe in the one He sent. To those who do so, they have everlasting life. And I want you to notice how this is worded in verse 24. It says, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Why is that important? Because it's present tense. It's not that you will have. You do have. Now, to know that, to have and to know Christ and to have eternal life, this is something else I want you to understand that we alluded to earlier, but I hope that we can try to grasp this. I want you to know that we have the privilege and the honor this morning to know the Father's love as His own Son knows it. He is His only begotten Son. We have been given the right to be children of God. He is the only begotten Son. We are the adopted children of God. He created us, and then He ransomed and redeemed us. Paid the price that would be brought back into the family of God, to the place where we should be today. We may not have the power to raise people from the dead. In fact, there's no may about it. We don't. I'm trying to let you down easy. You ain't got it. We may not be the one to have the power to commit miracles or divine works as Christ did. But we have the joy in sharing in every one of those works as part of God's family. We can rejoice. We can rejoice when the Lord spares someone, heals them of a disease, brings them back from the dead, as some people call it. And we can rejoice in that because we know where the source of that came from. It came from God the Father and His Son and His Holy Spirit. And we can give thanks and we can rejoice in it because whether we were there or not, whether we even prayed about it or not, we are part of the great kingdom of God, who authorized and orchestrated that very thing. This is the union that we have with Christ. What Christ is offering these men, and at this moment they're rejecting it out of hand. Why? Because they cannot see. They're not hearing the word that He gives them at this moment. And therefore, they don't know what it means to pass from death into life. There's something else you need to know about the security that is found in this relationship. This relationship exists in absolute divine eternity. The Bible says very clearly, we didn't wish for Him and He came down. The Bible says God the Father sent Him and He came down. We did not come to the startling conclusion that He was Christ. It is the fact that God had to open our eyes and our hearts to see that He is Christ. We have not simply chosen Him. The Bible says repeatedly, He has chosen us. If we understand that and we've been ushered into this life, we now need to understand what happens to us in the course of this life. Because, my friend, I'm convinced there's not a single one of us that, if we're honest with ourselves in our walk with Christ, we have not had some doubts that we are the ones He's chosen. That we have had some question about our salvation. The glorious wonder of it all is to understand these very, very simple words. The Bible says, yes, that He chose us. We didn't choose Him. But it's also the same Bible that says, believe in Me. Believe in Me and you shall have eternal life. Do you believe in Christ today? I'm not asking you about what you believe in the Father. I'm asking you what you believe about the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand the true essence of the gospel? The essence of the gospel is not to make you a better person. The essence of the gospel is to bring you from death into life. The essence of the gospel is to raise you up to a relationship with God the Father through His Son. A relationship that you will never be able to achieve or obtain in any other way. It is not simply an invitation. It is a demand to come and be joined with the family of God. To know His love, His mercy, His grace, His privilege, His responsibility. It is the difference. It is the difference between men standing defiantly before the very Son of God and questioning His authority in spite of the visible evidence of His works. Questioning His authority in spite of the teaching that He has so impressed everyone who's been in His presence with. This Jesus. It is the difference between these men who would do this and the man, woman, and child who, when they've heard the very same gospel, the very same information, have been charged with the very same sacrifice that Christ has committed, and yet something different is occurring in them. For them, they come to understand their sinfulness, their wretchedness, if you will. They recognize that in their frustration, that as they desire to do right, they still continue to do wrong. They realize that in all the things that are happening around them in this life, they're still seeking purpose. They're still seeking a reason to live. And as they hear these words, God has opened their hearts and their minds to hear it. And for the first time in their life, believe in Christ. To have faith, not simply in the idea of God, but to have faith in the one and only God's Son and the atonement He has accomplished on their behalf. For every handful that stands before Christ, as we see in John chapter 5, there is an incalculable number of those who will hear the same message and they will believe. I am one of them. I am one of them. One night, even as a child, the truth came home to my heart and my mind. And no, I didn't magically become a theologian. No, I didn't magically come to understand the Trinity either. I understood, though, that God was speaking to my heart and my mind, and my greatest hope was in Christ. If I was to know God the Father, if I was to have what real life is supposed to be, I would believe and trust in Christ and what He did on my behalf. And I did believe. Have there been days when that belief has been shaky? Absolutely. But you see, the wonder of it is that it never depended on my ability to hang on to Him. It's always relied on His ability to hold on to me. And while my hands and my mind may grow weak, His won't. This is our assurance. This is our comfort. This is our strength. It helps us stand up in the midst of the stormy waters of our life and remain resolute. To remain steadfast, as the Scriptures would put it. You say, are you telling me, Pastor, you know what's in the future? The distant future, yes. Tomorrow, no. Distant future, yes. The Bible says that I have been given eternal life. So if I'm here when the Lord returns, I'm all good with that. If I'm long gone, I'm good with that too. See, the distant future, I'm on board with. Being in the presence of God, for me, is not a good thing. It is a great thing. Everybody is running around fighting and fussing and arguing and climbing over each other to get something they can only have for just a little while. And here we are, declaring the good news of the gospel that is for eternity. One far greater than the other, but who can tell? The only ones who can tell are the ones whom God is helping them see and hear and believe. If you have not, then I hope He is helping you hear, understand, and believe even now. Stand with me. As Luke comes before us and sings us a verse of our song of commitment this morning, I pray that it would speak to our hearts, that it would challenge our lives. My friend, if you are a brother and sister in Christ this morning, I am thankful for you. But I fear that if you are like me, then there are days in your life that you fail to appreciate the relationship you have with God the Father through His Son. You fail to guard it as precious as we should. We imagine that we're going through life and when we stump our toe, we cry out to God. We walk through life and we imagine when we come to a problem that seems difficult, we cry out to God. But every other moment of the day, we think we've got this and we'll call on God when we need Him. My friend, you need God to breathe right now. Therefore, you need God for all that transpires in your life every day. And the believer who has joy is the one who knows that the most as we sing.